I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we are looking at the fact that Jesus knows our inner thoughts, and he knows the areas of our life where conversion might not have taken place yet. And he wants to address those areas, just as he did with Thomas, Nathanael, and the other disciples. And even the Pharisees, he wants everyone to come to conversion. Now, of course, if you have some questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by writing to us an email at scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, we are continuing to go through my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. It is available at EWTN's religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 81098. And if you already have a copy, we are beginning our discussion on page 195. So, again, we were talking about how the experience of St. Thomas the Apostle, the famous Doubting Thomas, was that he wanted to see the wounds in Jesus' hands and feet and side to make sure that this is the same Jesus Christ who was crucified that now the others are claiming has risen from the dead. That's the scene that we're in. And I mentioned last time that even though our Lord was not physically in the room, the resurrected Lord was not in the room midweek when Thomas was telling the other apostles, I don't believe you, not until I see the wounds in his hands and feet and side. I want to have my fingers touch it. He's not looking just for some vision. Thomas wants to have physical proof that Jesus is raised from the dead. And we see that when our Lord appears the next Sunday, he says to Thomas, come, you know, put your fingers in the wounds in my hands and feet and put your fist in my side. He had not been in the room when Thomas said it, as far as Thomas knew. But he knew exactly what was going on. And we're dealing with the fact that Christ, once again, as he did many other times in the gospel, knew what was in people's hearts. Remember when he healed the paralytic that was lowered through the roof? And the Pharisees said, who is this man that claims to forgive sins? Only God forgives sins. And then he proves he is God because he says to them, why do you harbor this thought in your minds? That's a very important principle because the prophet Jeremiah chapter 17 had said, only God knows the heart and probes the mind and the heart. Humans can't read another person's soul. That's why our Lord warns us against judging one another. We can't know exactly what's going on in other people. But God can, and he does probe it. And that's what he's doing with Thomas. He knows exactly what was going on inside Thomas. Now, when we say that, it's important to understand, it's one of the things I try to address in the book. What is the purpose for God knowing what's in our minds and hearts? Well, first of all, he's God. There is nothing hidden from God. God is not somebody from whom you can keep a single secret. Nothing is hidden from him. But he also has a goal. He wants us to deal with these deeper and more hidden elements of our lives, not only the external, that which we show to others, but the deep levels, and some of these deep levels that are very, very personal, and sometimes we ourselves have trouble understanding what's inside our minds and hearts. That's why people go to psychologists who put them on a couch and have them lie down and figure out what's going on. This is something very important to understand, that God wants us to understand the depths of our hearts, things that are even locked away from our own self-knowledge. This is his goal. And it's in this point that he wants us to believe in him and trust him and let him into those secret areas, those hidden areas, those areas that we're afraid to. This is a conversion to a deeper level of faith in Jesus Christ, and that he also is being understood as the one who is raised from the dead. And by unlocking Thomas's secret thoughts, he is evoking faith from Thomas. He wants him to understand, and this is a very key theme in all the appearances of Jesus to his disciples. He appears to them to call them to faith. They didn't have it. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Thomas is only one of the 11 who had real trouble believing in the resurrection. We saw this with the women who came to the tomb. We saw this with the apostles on the in the upper room, the disciples on the way to Emmaus. Everybody had trouble believing the reality of Jesus' resurrection, and it was a great call for him to bring them to faith. And in the case of Thomas, it is by knowing his inner thoughts. So then he says to Thomas, he addresses this lack of faith. And he says in chapter 20 of John, verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now, this is something where our Lord addresses Thomas with this rhetorical question. You know, he obviously knows that you have believed because you've seen me. He's aware of that. So it's a rhetorical question to help him understand that his faith at seeing Jesus is fine, but there is a greater blessing on those who have not seen, which applies to us. It applies to most Christians over the millennia, over the last couple thousand years. We have not seen our Lord, but we believe. And our Lord here proclaims a beatitude to us for believing, that there is a blessedness in having that faith. And he, frankly, he puts us at a higher level of faith than he did Thomas. This is one more bit of evidence for what I've been saying over the years. It really is not a good thing to be one of the characters in the Bible, because they talk about your failures and they put it in print and they read it for thousands of years. At least if you did something wrong and People magazine writes about you, after a month they forget about it and they go on to the next story. But in the Bible, like Thomas's doubts, it's something that is, even people who don't read the Bible use the phrase doubting Thomas. The blessing for Thomas, of course, is that he did have that faith, and it really did reconfirm him as an apostle. So he became a tremendous apostle. He went farther, preaching the gospel than any of the other apostles. all the way to southern India. And that's a good long journey, evangelizing all the way. Now, our Lord adds another line to this, and he wants all of us to understand this next couple verses in John 20, verse 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, this is key, that from Thomas's unbelief, we receive a greater blessing, a beatitude, that we're more blessed for believing without having seen. But now he goes and develops that a little bit, that faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that faith is something that gives us life in his name. This is a tremendous gift, and we should really expect that there's a more abundant life. That's what Christ had promised in John chapter 10, verse 10. I came to give life and to give it abundantly. This is his goal. And it is a life that is not just being a lively person, a live wire or something. There are people who try to become a live wire by using cocaine and meth and all these other things. And that leads to death. Using those kind of substances to make you alive actually leads to your death. And fentanyl is one of the big drugs right now because it's so cheap and plentiful and killing 100,000 people a year in our country. This is tremendous. So this is something that we have to keep in mind. He wants to give us an abundant life, but it comes in the name of Jesus. And this is what we all seek. And not only will we end up following him and joining him in his suffering, but we can also expect to join him in his eternal glory. A lot of people find wealth and power and things like that for a short time here on earth. But that all fades away because everybody dies. You know, and it's always worth noting that there is no luggage rack in a hearse. There's no hitch for your trailer to bring all your stuff. The pharaohs tried to take all their stuff to the grave, and grave robbers stole it from their graves. You know, that's just the reality. We find glory in Christ in this life, but also in the next. And this is where faith helps us to gain perspective on the meaning of the joys that we celebrate in this life, as well as proper perspective on the sufferings. We can see the things that we suffer in this life in the perspective of Christ. And this is something very, very important, so that suffering is not meaningless. A lot of people try to take away suffering, and that's a good thing in many cases, when they take suffering away in good ethical ways. Medical doctors and such, researchers into medicine do this. It's great, it's wonderful, and we all benefit from it. But there's also a suffering in this life that comes because we are faithful to Jesus our Lord. There is suffering that comes when we are faithful to his morality. A lot of people dislike Christian morality. So much so that they will cause suffering in the case of people who stick with Christian morals, and especially when they don't. This has been the history of martyrdom over the millennia, and it's a history of harassment. In modern America, usually it's just harassment. We don't have too many martyrs in America, but over the last 100 years, we've had 40 million people who died for the love of Christ and for the love of Christian morality, for doing what was righteous. And so this is something we have to keep in mind. But when we suffer for what is right, we can turn again and again to the gospel. We can find our lives in a way to analyze the things happening to us in the life of Christ. That's why we had spent so much time going through the passion of Jesus, his sufferings, and to see our lives are in his sufferings. When we suffer, we're suffering with him if we have faith. And this is a very key moment for us to recognize that we're called to have faith in him during the suffering, and we do so by seeing it in his perspective. I just want to give one other thing too. I mentioned earlier in the last couple of weeks how confession is seen in the upper room. When we talked about Jesus saying to them, receive the Holy Spirit, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. That's the basis for confession, by speaking your sins to one of the priests Christ gives us. But there's another thing going on here that applies to what I'm just saying now. Namely, remember the line when we talked about the scourging of Jesus, that by his stripes we are healed. Those stripes refer to the wounds inflicted by the whip of the Roman soldiers that had been predicted by Isaiah 570 years before those soldiers scourged Jesus. And then the nails in his hands and feet, and then the wound in his side. And something that I want to point out is those wounds are glorified. Thomas asked to see those wounds, and he saw them as the other apostles had seen the wounds in his hands, his feet, and his side. They showed him. Thomas put his finger into the wound of his side because it was glorified. Now, we read in Isaiah and in the Gospels that by his stripes we are healed, and by his wounds we are forgiven. This is the basis for the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, that the power of that sacrament comes in the wounds that Christ received in his suffering and death, as well as the glorification of those wounds. By them being glorified in the resurrection, they are continuing to be a source of healing for us to this day, till the present. That's why we come to him and his wounds. And when we get anointed with the sacrament of the sick, especially when there's serious sickness, or when we pray, just praying for one another for colds and other sicknesses, it is the power of Christ's glorified wounds, the wounds he received in the passion and those which are then glorified, they continue to heal us. They healed Thomas of his lack of faith, and they can heal us as well. And we trust in him for that. All right, we'll take a little break, and we'll come back in a couple of minutes and deal with the next appearance of Jesus, which is up in Galilee. So please stay with us. Welcome. And we are now dealing with the next appearance of Jesus in the resurrection, And this is up in Galilee. Now, we're still in the Gospel of John. We'll just continue on with John, chapter 21. He meets the apostles at the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is a very important event. What we see is that some of the apostles had decided to go fishing at Peter's initiative. And the presence of Jesus is absolutely necessary for them because, as Peter says to them, let's go fishing, he is being tempted to go right back to his old way of life. In other words, the issue is, did the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, did his crucifixion mean anything? Or is it just one more nice event? Oh, yeah, it was good. It's like one of the, you know, getting loaves and fish. Yeah, we had that. We saw some blind people healed and all. And then you just move on. Or is this going to change your life? So we're in John chapter 20. And we'll start off with verses 1-3, where St. John wrote, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing,' and they said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat. That night they caught nothing." So we see a few of the disciples, seven of Christ's disciples. Two are not named, but the other five are, and we know them well. Simon Peter, Thomas, Doubting Thomas. It was said he's called the twin. The word Thomas is the Aramaic word meaning twin. And sometimes it's called Didymus, which is the Greek word for twin. But he was obviously a twin. We don't know whose twin he was, but he was somebody's twin brother. So he's just called the twin. And then, of course, we know about Nathanael, whom we heard about at the beginning of the gospel, as sitting under the fig tree. He came from Cana. And then the two sons of Zebedee, of course, are James, the older one, and John himself, also known as the beloved disciple. So those are the disciples. And as I said, here they are going fishing, which is what they did when Jesus first met them. They've gone backwards in a sense. And this very much is the reversal of what Jesus had invited them to do. When Jesus called them at the beginning of the gospel away from being fishers of fish, and he told them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That's what Christ's call was. And here we see that instead of saying, "Yeah, it's time for us to be fishers of men," no, I think not. We're going to go back and be fishers of fish. Now, and I understand that. I like to fish for fish too. I find fishing a very relaxing thing to do. It's a lot of fun. But they're going right back, and this is a crisis, you know, of whether or not they will continue to follow Christ. Now, one of the things that goes on is they fish all night, just as we had seen way back in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. They had fished all night and caught nothing. Now again, they fish all night and they catch nothing. So this is a situation that our Lord will use their failure to help them clarify what he is calling them to do. Now, once again, we see that the initiative comes from Jesus Christ our Lord. He comes to the shore and he wants them to resolve this issue as to whether they're going to go back to their old way of life and fish for fish, or they're going to follow him and fish for men. And it really takes Jesus to be the one to break through to them on this issue. So he meets them at daybreak. That's usually the time when you finish your job of fishing. And why is it? Why do you stop fishing in the daylight? Because the fish can see the nets when the sun is shining. When you drop a net over the fish, they just instinctively swim away. And at night, they have a hard time seeing the net come over them. So that's why they fish at night. And so they're coming in towards shore. And at this point, Jesus calls out to them in John chapter 21, verse 5. It says, "Children, have you caught any fish?" Now, I know it says children here. I would say, "Boys, have you caught any fish?" I mean, a lot of times guys, will say that to each other. "Hey, you boys caught anything?" Not that they're calling them little children, but it's what people oftentimes say. Well, they answered him, "No," he said to them. So then he gives another order. He says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. So this is a huge catch once again. And this reminds them of that scene at the call of Peter. Remember, Jesus had sat in Peter's boat in order to preach to the crowd. There's a great little cove. If you go to the Holy Land, you can see it. It's not a really big cove. It's right along the side of the lake, but it acts as a natural amphitheater. And by sitting in the boat out in the water, Christ's voice would carry over the water. Water helps to convey sound waves better. So his voice would go out to the people sitting there, and he was in Peter's boat. And then he said, "Go out into the deep and cast your nets, and you'll get a haul." And they do. Well, now it happens again. They get this huge catch. And at that point, in John 21, verse 7 and following, the disciple whom Jesus loved, so it's the beloved disciple, John, the one who stood by him at the cross, said to Peter, remember how apparently they were pretty close friends. He says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and sprang into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Now, this is something quite remarkable. First of all, you know, I'm not sure what Peter had in his mind, but I assume that if he was stripped for work, it's because he didn't want to get his clothes wet while he was, his outer clothes, while he's fishing. And he puts his clothes on and jumps in the water. Now, he wants to be modest when he's with our Lord, to be sure, but he's just undone his whole effort by getting his clothes sopping wet and coming out of the water wet. While he does that, the others drag the net in, and there's already a charcoal fire prepared by the Lord. And if you go to this place, you know, the place, it's a little harbor. There's a tiny little harbor where they came in. And it's a harbor from the time before Christ. It's a very ancient harbor. Still see the stones of it. And so that's where they are. And there's a little rock up inside. The church now covers it. And it is called Mensa Christi, the table of the Lord. This is where he had prepared some bread and fish already for them. He is ahead of them. As we say down here in Alabama, if you're waiting on me, you're going backwards. Well, that was the case with Jesus. They're waiting on him, they're going backwards. So they found a charcoal fire, and this is significant. This is one of only two charcoal fires in the whole Bible. The other charcoal fire is found in the gospel when Peter warms himself at a charcoal fire at the court of the high priest when Peter denies Jesus. Now that's just a little detail from both scenes. He's warming himself at a charcoal fire, it's cool at night, and now Jesus has a charcoal fire. This is clearly meant to bring back to mind the scene of Peter's denial of even knowing Jesus. And at that point, Jesus asked them to bring some of their fish. They caught 153 large fish, and he wanted to cook those alongside the other fish that he had brought, and that they would have breakfast with the bread Jesus brought to them. He provides them with bread. That's why Jesus says in verse 10 to 14, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although they were so many, the net was not torn. Peter said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared ask, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And this is a very important scene. Now, I think we're going to stop there because this next section begins a whole new part of the episode where Jesus asks Peter three key questions. So we'll start with that next week. I think now what we'll do is just go to some of your emails. All right, let's start off with a question from Lisa, who is from Cottonwood, Arizona. Hi, Father Mitch. I was watching Scripture and Tradition recently when you responded to a viewer's question about God not remembering our sins by saying, of course, he remembers them. He is omniscient and can't forget. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, and I quote, I blot out your rebellious deeds for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And it's Lo Azkar. I'm a convert to Catholicism from the most conservative, Catholic-like Lutheran denomination, the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. Wells, the Wisconsin Synod, teaches that that passage should be interpreted literally. Can you please help me understand how I should interpret this verse as a Catholic? Thank you for all you do, Lisa from Cottonwood. You know, Lisa, there's something very important here. Of course, we want to understand this, but we have to understand this verse and every other verse in the context of all the other verses. So we see a number of times in the Bible that there are actions and verbs describing God that come from human experience. That, for instance, a good example of this would be that Adam heard the Lord walking in the Garden of Paradise back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, does God actually walk? God is pure spirit, as our Lord Jesus said. And then we also see frequently that I am God, not man, that he makes it clear. He is very different from human activity. But very frequently, human actions are ascribed to God because it is hard for us to comprehend God except in human terms. We have a bigger gap in understanding God than our pet dogs and cats have in understanding us. They are closer to understanding us than we are to understanding God. And so a lot of times we use human terms to describe God, but then at other times in the Bible, they realize that is very limited, and that we have to also recognize that he is eternal. That, for instance, in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 90, a day is as a thousand years in your sight and a thousand years as a day. It's a way of saying that he is timeless. And it's not just that he's counting the days and comparing them to an hour. It's trying to focus on his timelessness. And it's hard for us to fully comprehend. But we use these images. Now, in this passage from Isaiah, where he says, I will blot out your sin. This is an expression that is used. Other expressions for forgiving sins are things like kippur, like Yom Kippur. That means to cover them. Sometimes he blots them out, like in Psalm 51. He blots out our sins. Psalm 51 also says that, kabeseni. Kabes is a verb meaning to stomp on me. That, when they washed clothes, they didn't have washing machines. They would put your clothes in a shallow pool and then stomp on them. And he says to the Lord, stomp on me. Now, do we really want God to stomp on us as if he were washing clothes? But we use that image as a way to understand he is cleansing our hearts of the sins even more thoroughly than the guy who does your laundry stomps on your dirty clothes and gets them white. There's a word for it, in fact. It's called anthropomorphism, giving human shape to God's actions. So saying that he forgets our sins is taking a human experience to try to get across the idea of, blotting out. God does an act of his will to forgive us. He doesn't really get blotting them out, but it's an image to understand forgiveness. And forgetting them is another image for forgiving our sins and not bringing it back to us and making us wallow in it. Satan would have us wallow in our sin. God wants us reconciled. So I would understand that as a humanized image for what God does, but in his own divine nature, when we think more about God, it is impossible for him to forget because he doesn't have a past. Nothing is past to God. Everything is in the present. That is what it means for God to be truly eternal. And he lives in the eternal present moment, and that is his nature. Again, that's the meaning of that phrase, a thousand years is as a day, and a day is as a thousand years. We're trying to understand his true infinity and eternity. And we can just try to get at some images. But we also want to understand his forgiveness. And so we say, well, he forgot it. Well, he can't really, But we use that image to show he really forgives us, and the forgiveness is real. That's what I would think is going on. And I think Lutherans understand anthropomorphisms, and most Christians do. It's just part of the way humans have to speak sometimes. All right, but that was a great question. I really appreciate it. We'll come back in just a couple of moments, so please stay with us. Well, first of all, I just want to remind you to join me Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I'll be speaking with Isaac Beck and two Jesuit priests, Father Joseph Hill and Father Michael Wagenka, both Jesuits, brothers of mine, about the ministry, martyrdom, and the relics of Saint Jean de Brebeuf and other Jesuits who ministered to Native Americans in the late 17th century and were martyred during that time, and what we can learn today from their sacrifice. I think this should be a very, very good conversation, and they're bringing a large size relic of Saint Jean de Brebeuf, one of the most tortured martyred in Christian history. All right, well, now let's go back to some of your questions. We'll start with an email from Betsy in New Jersey. It says, "Hello, Father Pacwa. With regards to the seal of confession, I realize it is a grace of God that a priest hears a confession and forgets the confessed sins. But does it not make it harder for a priest to forget a penitent's confession when the penitent confesses face to face and not behind a screen in anonymity?" Betsy. Well, Betsy in New Jersey, I don't find that to be the case. I really still forget. I hear lots and lots of confessions face to face, and I just don't remember, and I don't try to. All of us priests are well aware that the main issue in hearing confessions is not, hearing all the dirt, and finding out what people did wrong. The main thing is being a minister of Christ's forgiveness. I am speaking for Christ. In one sense, I'm living out my role not only as priest, but also prophet, because I speak the words of forgiveness. That's the great joy of hearing confessions. And I focus more on the joy of the people as they walk out of confession than I do on their sins. And I don't try to remember, I don't want to remember it. It's just not something in my mind. And so this is something, I remember Archbishop Sheen told this story about this Jewish kid and this Catholic kid were arguing over in Brooklyn. And said, "My rabbi is smarter than your priest." "No, he's not." "Yes, he is." But finally, the Jewish kid says, "All right, maybe your priest does know more, but that's because you tell him everything." Well, that doesn't really help, because we priests forget it. I don't find that to be, I can only remember one event that happened in the confessional that was pretty funny. When this one nun walked into the confession room face to face, and as she walked in the room, there was a little earthquake. And so I said, "All right, what did you do?" And she thought I blamed her for the earthquake. Just joking. But otherwise, I have no idea what she said. All right. Let us now go to another email. This one is from Stan, also in the great state of New Jersey. Father, after confession, how can I feel forgiven? I'm truly sorry for my sins, but sometimes it is hard to get over the shame of sinning. Yeah. Let me, Stan in New Jersey. Stan, let me say something about that. This is a very important issue. I would understand this to be a temptation from the bad spirit. Remember, the word devil, diabolos in Greek, that is a word that means prosecuting attorney. The devil and wants to accuse you and say, yeah, but you did it. You really did it. And this is why you see in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10, after Saint Michael and his angels defeat the devil, that then the angels cry out, now, I think it was actually the Christians who cried, now is the accuser of our brethren fallen, he who accuses them day and night. That is part of Satan's identity. He wants to accuse us. And one of the things to keep in mind is for you to recognize, I don't want to believe those accusations. Those are coming from the bad spirit. This is from the Satan, who also in Hebrew, Satan means a prosecutor or accuser. And we don't want to buy that. We want to believe Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that you know you are sorry for your sins, and it's easy to deal with the emotional guilt. And that can be manipulated by the bad spirit. Now, another element besides that spiritual component, I would also say this. It's very important for you to learn to deal with what is it that brings the shame to you. Now, what is the origin of that shame? What would you expect to happen in regard to that shame? Ask yourself that before Christ. Picture yourself standing there with Jesus our Lord. And maybe to take a look at John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, when the woman is caught in adultery, they want to stone her, and Jesus tells them, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. They all walk away. And she's there by herself. Put yourself in her position with Jesus being there. And see him talk to you the way he spoke to that woman caught in adultery, as whatever it is that is part of your sin. Picture our Lord with you and talking to you the same way that he spoke to her. What would he say to you about your sense of shame? That would be something very useful to deal with that emotional sense of shame. And again, one other little story from Archbishop Sheen. He told about a man who had been away from confession for many years, and then he decided to come to confession. As Christ goes to meet him in the confessional, Jesus sees Satan coming. And Jesus, our Lord, says to the evil one, this man is repenting. What are you doing here? And Satan says to Jesus, when I tempted this man to sin, I took from him his sense of shame. Now that he's repenting, I thought I would give it back. That gets, I think, at the experience of a lot of people, not just you, but many other people. And remember, this is something that the evil one wants to use to give back a sense of shame during repentance in order to manipulate us. We don't want to let him do that. We want to trust in Jesus' forgiveness the way that woman caught in adultery experienced his reconciliation and forgiveness. Okay? Then we have an email from Mary in Long Island, New York. It says, Father Mitch, in Genesis, Adam and Eve are warned not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why would God not want humankind to be able to know the difference between good and evil? Mary from Long Island. Well, first of all, Mary, I don't know if you have children, but you know, one of the things about children is that there is a happy innocence in them about a lot of sins. And most adults do not, I'll talk about the other adults. Most adults do not want to let their children know of certain shameful acts. An adult, for instance, who would want children to see pornography, or an adult who would want a little child to see cruelty to animals, or cruel torture of other human beings, and destroy their innocence, is a very evil adult. It is an evil act to introduce children to serious violence and to see how bad it is, but they don't need to see that. They are more at peace and they have a more easy relationship with other people, other children and their parents by not knowing that, by not seeing pornography. They have a much healthier relationship. And I would suspect that any adult who wanted to show children vicious and violent behavior or pornography are doing it because they have bad intentions with the children themselves. This is exactly why Satan wanted them to know the fruit of good and evil. All that Adam and Eve needed to know about evil is that you obey God and don't eat of that fruit. And Satan introduced them to the idea of disobeying God and questioning God's motives. And by questioning God's motives, saying, well, he just is jealous. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. By doing that, they put in this doubt about God's goodness, and they sinned. That was not a good thing. And that's what our Lord did not want them to know. Okay? Well, one of the things I do know is that we have run out of time. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May he lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And, you know, it's very important to remember that Mother Angelica was inspired by our Lord to have this network operate on the basis of your generosity, trusting him and you. And for that reason, we always ask you just to remember, as she said, keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.